Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's nice having you here today. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, finish something up. This is a topic that's very exciting, very engaging. It's something that gets all over the Bible. It's kind of fun. Eventually, we're going to have to return back to Ephesians verse-by-verse teaching. But, I mean, you can see how something like this, for me as a teacher, I can see how something like this is exciting. You want to get about three messages, hit the road, and just start traveling and talking about this one subject over and over again. And everybody would show up. If you ever want to build a ministry, you want to talk about something like this, end times, and just keep talking about over and over and over again and build a crowd. But then, of course, you can get off into air very quickly. And so it's always nice to return for me. It's nice to return to the Scriptures, teach verse by verse, a little more boring. Kind of like going to school. You know, it's always more fun to go on a field trip than it is to come to class and sit and listen to the material. So anyway, what I'm going to say today, as always, but especially in this case, you need to be a little careful. There's some speculation involved. I try to have some kind of scripture leading me through one thought to the next thought. But there is disagreement. But here we go. Before we begin, everybody had this question last week, and I should have dealt with it. Two or three people asked me after church. I got in the car. Tony asked me this. We go out to eat with my son and his wife, my daughter-in-law. She says, but what, when the demons left the pigs, where did they go? You know, and it's like, okay, well, I don't know. The story doesn't tell you where the demons went. Remember, they were in this man, a legion. Jesus talks to him. They know who he is. He's not intimidated by him. They're completely intimidated by him. He's not throwing lightning bolts and shouting or anything. He's just there. And his very presence, they're like, don't send us into the abyss. And so they're afraid of being removed from the earth, removed from history, and sent into the abyss and locked up there, apparently. And instead, they begged him, can we go into the pigs? And again, the reason I assume they were allowed to go into the pigs, so Jesus said, yeah, you may go, is because the pigs were probably illegal. They probably were against the law of religion, the law of Moses. They're against the law of the land. There's no protection. I don't know, otherwise they could just start infesting. And then we've got what we'd call unruly chaos. I heard someone describe Satan as an outlaw spirit one time. And that's not really accurate. He may be criminal, if you want to. He may be in rebellion, but there are rules that he has to follow. Otherwise, he's going to be removed. And that's what we have here. We have the abyss mentioned in Scripture, and the demons were afraid of being sent to the abyss. And then we have angels locked up in Tartarus in everlasting chains of darkness who rebelled in the days of Noah. So there are demons and fallen angels that have been removed from history, but not all of them have been removed from history. Again, why? What's going on? I mean, I'm talking about things that are above vision. We're above science. They're above even, we'd like to have just a whole book, you know, a whole series of books handed to us from the authority of God the Father explaining the heavenly realms. But instead, we've got references to it. And so I do the best I can. Others do the best they can. But at some point, there's going to be some disagreement. What I would say about the pigs, and this is based on Scripture, or the demons, the story's in Matthew 5. It's also in Mark 5, but it's also in Matthew. The answer may come in Luke 11, and this is a different account, although this is also in Matthew. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus describes demons who have been sent out of a person. Luke 11, verse 24 through 26. I'm very interesting. It's right there in the chapter where they're calling Jesus Beelzebub. This is where Jesus stops talking plainly to the Jews. He's had about a year of very clear teaching to the Jews, speaking on their level, calling them to him and his kingdom. But right here they say no, and he even had it backed up with signs, miracles. And they're like, look, this is the Messiah. And then they said, wait, we don't want him to be the Messiah. We want to reject him. And so what they do was they say, you're doing miracles. You're trying to impress us with the power of Satan, Beelzebub. And that's where Jesus, okay, he's been rejected. He's now going to start speaking to them in parables. And those who have accepted him will hear and understand. Those who rejected him will be like, what? That doesn't make any sense. And his disciples even came and tried to have a little board meeting with him and correct him and say, oh, really, no one's understanding what you're saying. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I'm doing that on purpose. So these that disagree with me are going to get further away, and those who agree with me are going to draw closer. Well, then we go on to the very same section in chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Then in verse 24, out of nowhere, he says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Now, in your footnotes, the word is unclean spirit. And I'm going to understand this to be a demon, because a demon is possessing somebody. I'm not going to understand this to be a fallen angel. I'm going to say there's demons and there's fallen angels. They're not synonyms. I may be wrong. Okay, what I'm giving you is the premise of where I'm teaching from. There's demons that have come from somewhere, and then there's angels that have been created by God but have rebelled against him. And the two are not, they may be on the same side, or they both may be in rebellion towards God, but they're not the same. Now, if they are, then I've got to back up and readjust the direction I'm teaching. And that's kind of part of your job, is I've made this clear in my teaching, but you say, I disagree. Well, then, okay, you need to. You back up and come at this again. Would you shut my phone off? I can't shut my phone off. I got a new phone. I have no idea what I'm talking about here. Don't get new phones. Technology always messes you up. As soon as you figure it out, oh, but I'm not going to know what time it is. Uh-oh, look out. Okay, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. Now, the house is a person or a body of something that it's indwelling. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So he's talking about a man and a demon leaving. And when a demon is driven out of a man, out of a person, out of their house, they're out nowhere. Where do they go? I don't know. Where do they go? But Jesus describes it as an arid, dry place. They don't like it. It's uncomfortable. They're just in no man's land. And so they want to go back. They return and say, oh, they're like an attack this again, but I'm going to bring with me. They invite, not because they're all in agreement, but they need the backup to attack and have a house to dwell in. Now we know from Luke or from Matthew and Mark that the demons can occupy a house that is human, but they can also occupy a house that is a pig or an animal. I mean, we saw that. I mean, that's my assumption. Now, what happens is the demons were so overbearing. Now, it doesn't make sense to me that the demons wanted to kill the pigs. They wanted a house. They wanted a place to dwell and stay away from the arid places. And so they got in there. It was the pigs were like, ah, and just took off because they couldn't stand the condition of being in the press. Again, I'm assuming. But we know that they went from the man. Jesus is talking. They leave. The man is okay now. He's in the right state of mind. And the demons go over here as a legion, as a group, infest a herd of pigs. And Jesus let them. He let them. They made a choice. We could go here. What could we do? How about we make it? We'll go over here. And Jesus says, yeah, go. And he let them go. And, of course, then the pigs, where did the demons go after the pigs died? I'm going to assume they went into the arid place. They went out and they now re-engaging in finding some new real estate, trying to find some place to go. That's my answer. They did not go to the abyss. You see, they're up here on the earth wandering somewhere in a spiritual climate. It may be part of the heavenly realms, the spiritual dimension, but they don't belong. They have no place to belong. And so they need to be in a body of something God created and occupy it. And, of course, then they bring with it, you know, their attitude, their rebellion, their uncleanness. Anyway, that's the answer to that question. Now, that's the best I've got. Now, the question is going to be, where did demons come from? Now, I'm going to go to Genesis 6, and you've seen this before. And I'm going to tell the story. I'm going to read the story, give you some verses. And again, some of this is repeat, but it's interesting to hear. Because every time you hear it, at least me, every time I study it or every time I teach, it's like something else pops in. And since I taught this extensively last time, I've made some connections in other areas of Scripture that kind of feed into this. Like, oh my gosh, sure, that makes even more sense now. So one of the tests I use to see if my teaching is correct is if I make a decision, and again, I've made decisions that, oh, wait, that's wrong, and then backtracked and had to go a different direction. Believe me, I've come to wrong conclusions as I've studied Scripture. But one of the things I found is when you make the right decision, it's like, well, I think that's what it means. Then someday later, you know, a few days, a few months, a few years, you're over here teaching this, and all of a sudden it's like, huh, Well, if that's true, then oh my gosh, click. It's like a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle. And all of a sudden, this piece and this piece click together. He's like, oh, and you see a more clear picture. If you have the, for me, if I have the wrong doctrine and a wrong conclusion, then this is a piece sitting out here from somebody else's puzzle, or you've cut the edge. Here's the thing. You try and make things fit. And this is what happens. Everybody does it. It's called eisegesis. Instead of letting the scriptures speak to you, you speak and make the scriptures say what you want. It's like taking a puzzle piece and like, well, this would fit if I just cut this off. And you throw that side away. There, it fits. Well, now somewhere later, you're going to need to connect that piece to the rest of the scripture. And it's like, it doesn't fit. What's wrong here? Oh, I cut this off. I've got to move this over here. And then you make an adjustment and it snaps together. If that makes sense, that's how I picture it in my mind. When I have the wrong doctrine or wrong conclusion, it just sits there and never fits anywhere else unless I change something to make it fit. And I'm screwing up the puzzle. I want the picture that God is putting together with Scripture. Now, Genesis 6, I'm going to say, and we're going to read it, the fallen ones, the Nephilim, that's what it's a word translated, Nephilims, just transliterated in a sense, it means the fallen ones, went to the daughters of men. Well, let's go back to this. It's going to say the sons of God, and we talked about this before, and that is the Hebrew phrase, Ben Elohim. It means sons, Ben, you know, like Benjamin, Ben, son of my right hand. And this is son of Elohim, son of God. That's the statement. It, sons of God, it means sons of God. Throughout Scripture, Psalms, Job, sons of God isn't translated, or Benohim isn't translated sons of God. It's translated angels or the holy ones. But in this case, they leave sons of God as sons of God. That's fine. That's a correct translation. But it leaves you hanging, and it's like, because the next verse is the daughters of men. Okay? And so, in the just for me, just a straight-up reading of this, the sons of God are spiritual beings, the angelic forces from the heavenly realms, and the daughters of men would refer to daughters who were the daughters of human men, people. So is that a stretch? No. Daughters of men would mean daughters of men. Like if I say, this is my daughter, it'd be like, well, now, what do you mean? It's like, well, it's my daughter. You would have no questions. But because of these three things, we can't have angels coming to the daughters of men because it's weird. It doesn't make sense. Because one, I'm going to go right here and dismiss this right away. You do not have to agree with me, but I have to, in myself, answer this question and move the conversation forward. Otherwise, we're just going to sit here and say, we don't know, we don't know. Let's just sing another song, have some potato salad, and go off and, you know, make God happy. It's like, but what does this mean? No one knows. It's like, then why even bother? Go join a club somewhere. Go join a social club. But I'm going to go to Matthew 22, and here is the verse. And I address this. Yes, but this is always going to come up. If you Google this, if you have a conversation, if someone disagrees with you, this is the go-to verse, and I think it is worthless. Okay, here it is. You know the conversation. We're in Matthew 22. They're having questions about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus answers them. Now they're having questions. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, the priestly group, they're the wealthy, the elite. They're basically secular. They're very, very liberal. They don't believe the scriptures. They don't believe in resurrection. They believe you live, you die, and that's it. And everything's going to be part of this physical kingdom. So they come to Jesus. They ask this question. Verse 23, chapter 22. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now, Josephus teaches the same thing. This is just basic. Teacher, they said. Of course, now they're talking to Jesus, calling him teacher, which is not what they think. They're trying to nail him. So just because someone calls you something doesn't mean they, you know this. Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children with him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened. Now they're going to take, like every argument, any argument you got going on right now in culture or politics, everybody takes it to the extreme. And so they're going to go on and go through seven brothers, okay? So there's like, everybody keeps dying. I mean, what is wrong with this woman? It's like everybody dies when they marry her. And then she marries, and finally, the seventh brother marries her. He dies, and then there's no one left, and then she dies. Okay, now they got a ridiculous situation. Seven guys married this woman, And then she goes into eternity. Now, their whole point is there's no resurrection, fool. There's no way. This doesn't even make sense. Here, a man can marry a woman, but when he dies, she can marry someone else because he is done. He's gone. He no longer exists, so he can marry someone else. And if he would die, he's gone. He no longer exists. We'll never see him again. She can marry somebody else. But the problem comes, if these guys are popping up over here in eternity, they're popping up over here in the resurrection, when she dies, she's going to walk into her home in eternity. It's like, honey, I'm glad you're home. Honey, I'm glad you're home. Honey, I'm glad, hey, I've been waiting for you, honey. It's like, then she's got seven guys. It's like the reverse of Islam. It's like, what? It's like seven husbands. And it's like, and they're like, ha, 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 this is so ridiculous. Like they're being on the Jim Campbell show or something, and they're making fun. It's like, ah, ha, ha. It's like, no, this is not ridiculous. You're the fool because you don't, well, here's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, ooh, that's a good point. Jesus says, verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't understand the text of what was being said, nor do you understand the power of God in the resurrection. It's not that hard to have a resurrection if you're God. Now, if you reduce everything to liberal, secular, the physical, you can't imagine the resurrection. And you can't interpret Scripture correctly because you've got to always reinterpret through the filter of your secularism. So you're in error because you don't know the Scripture. You can't understand them. And you don't understand the power of God. And then he says, at the resurrection. Now here's what I'm going to say. We are in an age right now. And there's certain things God has established for this age for the well-being of mankind. Government, nations, marriage, family. All these things that God has established, and you follow these, just like we saw in 1 Timothy, went through 1 Timothy on Monday night, then you will be saved. You'll find salvation. Not salvation of going into heaven. That's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. There is salvation from sins. There is salvation from damnation. But there's also salvation or well-being in this temporal age. And if you follow God's principles, you will be saved. That verse is confusing in 1 Timothy when it says, if women will have children and do this, they will be saved. It's like, what? It's like, so you've got to have a child to go to heaven? No, we're using saved in a different sense. Meaning, if you are a woman and in Ephesus and you want to rebel against marriage, you want to rebel against family, you want to go off and do these things that are outside of God's plan, you're going to have chaos and turmoil. But if you will find out that God wants marriage, a woman's place is having children, being with the family, doing these things, just like the husband's job is to take care of his family, provide for his family, then you, in this age, will be saved. Not saved in eternity, but saved from the chaos that is swirling around that's being brought into here from even the heavenly realms. So that's what that's talking about. So you got to be careful. When they use the word saved, everybody gets confused because they run over here and talk about salvation. Well, how can having children get you saved for eternity? It's like, forget it. We're not even talking about that. So now we're talking about in this age what is accepted or established by God and what is like in the next age at the resurrection. The resurrection is going to be a different age. It's going to be something different. It's not of this time period. And so Jesus is talking about this time period and the future time period. And that is his answer. He says this, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, in the next age, as we enter the next age, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection, they go, okay, do you understand that? He's saying, in the age to come, marriage doesn't exist because marriage is of this age, which means I can be married to Tony now, I can die, she can marry somebody else, he can die, she can marry somebody else. And when she goes to heaven, it's not like, hey, my wife's here. Well, that's my wife. It's like, we could say, well, in the old age, we were married. I'm not sure what the conversation is going to be like. But it's like, that was in the old age, we were a married couple. But clearly, when someone dies, that person is free. Otherwise, it would be sinful. If marriage was going to continue into the next age, like the Mormons would want to teach, you're going to have to stay married to the one person, and then you can't marry again because you're going to be married to that person in eternity. Tony and I, no matter how sad it sounds, will not be married in eternity. Marriage is of this age. We'll be like the angels either given in marriage or being married. You understand what the conversation is about? It's about the institution of marriage. Because of the stupidity, now again, that I'm insulting a lot of teachers, marriage equals sex. Now think about it, folks. Marriage and sex are not the same thing. The institution of marriage may include sex, it may not include sex, but do you have to have marriage to have sexual relations with something, somebody? Now, again, I know we're Christians, we're in a Christian environment, but it's like, no. Sex can take place without marriage. So we are talking about the institution of marriage, and people say, Jesus says, they'll be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying or being given in marriage. So Jesus says, there's no sex. It's like, well, he didn't say there was sex, but he's not talking about sexual relations. He's not saying angels cannot have any sexual relations. Who even understands angels? He makes them winds. He makes them fire. He makes them whatever he wants. They're like the ultimate transformer. You read that in Hebrews. You read that in Psalms. They've been there and somewhere in place guarding the Euphrates, waiting for that very day and hour to say, okay, right, that's what they're there for. What are you here for? I'm not letting the Euphrates dry up. But on one day, one hour, it dries up. What were you created for? This. I mean, I can't even imagine. I mean, for all of history, there's been an angel stationed or angels stationed at the Euphrates. Things come. Alexander the Great came and went. Different empires rose. The Ottoman Empire came and went. And what did this angel do? It's like, for a long, long time. It's like, that's ridiculous. Right. It's a different dimension. It don't even go there. So, understand, Jesus is not saying angels can't produce. You're not calling Jesus a liar if you say the sons of God went to the daughters of men. The angels, the spiritual beings, went to the daughters of men and produced offspring. And then you jump, oh, no. Jesus says that can't happen. What? When did he say that? He says that we'll be like the angels in heaven after the resurrection. And so the angels can't have sexual relations. It's not even the same conversation. You understand? Marriage and sex are not synonyms. So that ends that argument. And that's really the only argument they have from Scripture. And it's very, very, it's bad. The other reason is we are in, just coming out of, the modern age. And in the postmodern age, as you know, we believed in, or cultures believe in, the gods intervening in human history. With the modern age, we went scientific. Everything had to be proven scientifically to be true. We abandoned the authority of the spiritual dimension and came down to the authority of institutions that could test and measure and establish physical authority. Universities, governments, and the modern age, in the modern age, can you imagine angelic beings having sexual intercourse at some level with women? No, because we can't even imagine spiritual beings. We can't measure, we can't test them. So in our modern age, beginning in the 1500s, going up to about 1940, 1950, the modern age, this whole concept is ludicrous. Look at your public schools. They can't even imagine God, let alone angels. And now you got your churches who are trying to conform to the image of society. It's like, this is a ridiculous concept. So modernism is going to eliminate the potential of even considering this. And then churchiness. And that's it. You go to church, it's like, that's weird. We're going to turn this into, and what the churches do, seminaries do, sons of God are the good boys. I've talked about this before. The good boys who go to church and Sunday school, and the daughters of men are those girls that are out all night partying, chewing tobacco, got tattoos, and then they show up in Sunday school and they mislead the good boys, and the good boys go out in the parking lot and begin to have sexual relations with these bad girls, and all of a sudden they start getting pregnant and they start having children by them, and they're called the Nephilim. These good boys and bad girls having sex in the cars in the church parking lots, and they're producing this Nephilim, which now becomes known as the heroes of old, the ones legends were written about. See, that makes a lot more sense. So the point is, if you're a good boy, don't date the naughty girls. Marry a good girl, and you won't produce Nephilim. Okay. Now we've got an entire, this is Genesis 6, so we've got an entire Bible coming that's going to be addressing demons and Nephilim and giants. And then we get to the book of Revelations and demons are falling. And then even Paul writing about the prince of the power of the air. It's kind of like, well, Anyway, only thing we know is that you shouldn't date girls that aren't Christians. That's the whole point of the story right there. It's like, now is that a true point? Well, okay, that's another conversation. But I don't think that's what Genesis 6 is talking about. Now, that's me eliminating the arguments. If you still hold one of those arguments, build it, reinforce it. But I think they're all lame. So now we go to Genesis chapter 6. And when it says sons of God, I think we're talking about angels that are in rebellion towards God. When we say daughters of men, I think we're talking about women, physical women. What about spiritual beings impregnating a female woman? Well, what about the birth of Jesus? The Holy Spirit said, it was said, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive. I know that's the Holy Spirit. I know that's God. But we never talk about there being sexual relations between the Holy Spirit and Mary. That's taboo. We don't even go there. We just know that the creator of the universe, who created life in the first man, overshadowed Mary and recreated life in her, making sure Jesus, who was born, was human. Now, that's the story. There's nothing sexual about that. It is just the presence of a spiritual being overshadowing Mary, and she conceived. So be careful when you say, well, angels can't. Really? What do you know? When is the last time you interviewed an angel? How much angelology do you understand? What's in the scriptures? There's 10,000 times more information about angels that we don't even understand. In fact, when guys like Daniel, John saw an angel, they passed out. What does John do? The last book of the Bible, on two different occasions, when John sees an angel, he's walked with Jesus. He's kept churches on track. He's called heretics out. He's taught apostolic doctrine for 60 years. And then he gets in front of an angel, and what does John the apostle do? Falls down to worship the angel. Because he's completely overwhelmed, and the angel gets, stand up. Don't do it. Don't worship me. Worship God. I'm a servant. We're both serving the same God. And then he gets that all straight out. And then again, John does it a second time. It's like, come on, we're going to get in huge trouble here. Would you stand up and focus on the message? This isn't some lame person. This is John, the apostle. And so be careful when you start saying, angels can't, angels can't. You don't know. I think I would rather say angels can do anything than start saying angels can't. Now that's angels, you know, there's a limit on that too. Okay, with that being said, that gives me freedom now to read this verse, Genesis chapter 6, and also understand, there is a book called Enoch. It is not scripture in the Jewish minds. It was never listed as scripture. It was never accepted in the canon of scripture. But it's always been floating around. Well, it's been floating around since 300 B.C. And Enoch was before Noah, who in the scriptures prophesied, predicted the coming of the judgment of the flood and the coming of judgment at the second coming. In the scriptures, Enoch did this. The book of Enoch refers to that, fleshes it out, gives you more details. I don't think the book of Enoch is word by word Enoch's teaching. But we do have, and you can go with, hold your place there in Genesis. Go way to the other end of the book. Go to Jude. And we are in Jude chapter 4, now, Jude verse 14. And here's another kicker. I mean, this just, you just got to deal with it. This is Jude, Jesus' brother, writing in the early church, very similar to 2 Peter, coming against heretics, false teachers who are using the church for their own benefit. He writes in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Quote, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him, end quote. Now, you're not going to find that quote in Genesis. You're going to find that quote directly taken out of the writings of Enoch, which were recorded in 300 B.C. So you can say whatever you want to say about Enoch or the book of Enoch. But you've got to at least say Jesus' brother Jude, as an early leader of the church and apostle, reached into that non-scriptural book, quoted it and put it in his book and says Enoch was talking about this very thing when he prophesied. He says Enoch's words are coming to be fulfilled in our very day. So, they didn't call it a book of heresy. In fact, we have to interpret Genesis 6 in the eyes of modernism, or now we're moving into postmodernism. I can tell you, and everybody knows this, when the Jews read Genesis chapter 6, when the apostles read Genesis chapter 6, including Jude, when they understood Genesis chapter 6, they were not talking about good boys and bad girls. They are talking about angelic beings infiltrating the human race, the human seed of the woman, which now makes connection going back to Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. What better attack than to have the angelic beings attack the human seed of the Messiah and pollute the whole race so that there's no pure race left, no one pure in the race that can be born of God without having some angelic genealogy or genes or DNA or whatever it is. They're trying to pollute the human race, eliminate the one promise he gave in the garden. There's one way out of this, and it's the seed of the woman. Well, then, we got target number one is the seed of the woman. If I was Satan, I would send out my angelic forces, destroy the seed of the woman. Get it polluted as quick as you can, because we do not want someone. Because Hebrews says, surely, it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Straight up, flat out, it says, God did not come to save angels. Jesus did not come to redeem angels. He came to redeem Abraham's descendants. He came to save mankind. The angels are going to hell. Bingo, right there. The fall. They're already. Jesus says, the angels, lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no salvation. So surely it is not angels that came to help, but Abraham's descendants. So if those angels could somehow get humanity infiltrated with their judgment, game over. And so, I mean, now it just keeps building. I mean, this just keeps making more and more sense, again, in my little mind. But when they read Genesis 6, the Jews read Genesis 6, when Jesus and his culture understood Genesis chapter 6, they saw angels infiltrating the human race. That's what they saw. That's what Enoch, the book of Enoch, was writing in 300 BC. And it was readily available to Jesus, the apostles, the early church. It wasn't until the modern age that we look at this and go, you know, this doesn't make sense. Well, of course, not from your worldview, not from your position, it makes no sense. But from the position of the ancient world, from the position of Scripture, in relation to what God is teaching throughout Scripture, and in relation to revelation that's coming, this is exactly what's taking place. So, keep thinking. Again, I'm arguing, but there's got to be a place where I need to be corrected, but I'm not going to back into a corner and let this just pass us by without fully understanding. Okay, here we go, chapter 6 of Genesis. And remember, this is, we're covering a lot of ground fast. It's not the book of Acts where we cover like a 10-year period in, 20-some chapters. It's like we're going through millenniums in a few verses at a time. Chapter 6, verse 1. So whatever happens here is huge. When men began to increase in number on earth and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So now apparently, married, they're somehow dwelling with them. They're somehow cohabiting with them. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. I will not, in a sense, shield man or be with him forever and argue his case, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, right in here is when you start seeing, after the flood, they drop from Methuselah living 900 years and Adam living 930 years. They drop, boom, drastically, to where Noah lives 120 years. And they drop again in David's day. Again, you can call it fiction if you want to, or you can just look at the facts. There's something happening here. Verse 24. Now, some say the 120 years would refer to, that's how many years he's got before the flood. Meaning Enoch would be saying this to someone, saying, in 120 years, I'm sending the flood. Someone could say that also. Methuselah knew that he was going to be the last generation. In fact, that was one of the things. Methuselah, when he died, it was over. In fact, that's what the name means. When he dies, the flood comes. And so Enoch names his son Methuselah. And Methuselah, you can do the math. It's in a couple of my books somewhere. You can do the math right here in Scripture. And the year Methuselah dies is the year the flood comes in Noah's life. So Noah, I mean, you get the sign. Methuselah was a sign. The longest, oldest man recorded in the Scriptures is the man that when he died, God's grace was over. But God's grace, he could have died when he was 20. But when he died, it was the longest any man had lived. And God says, okay, it's over. Someone read that 120 years right there to be, that's where they're at in Methuselah, like 120 years left. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And the Nephilim means the fallen ones. Now the connection is because the sons of God, the angelic spiritual beings, went to females, human females, and they produced from them. This is where the Nephilim came from, a being, a creature. This is what was produced by this union. That's the assumption. That's what an assumption is. Is that very clear? Well, that's what Enoch understood. That's what the early church understood. That's what writers up until the modern age understood was taking place here. So you say, well, that's not real clear. Fortunately for you, if you want to argue that case, it doesn't say exactly the same, but it goes on. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and then here's the interesting, and also afterward. Meaning they're going to be destroyed by the flood, but they're going to pop up after again. Nephilim are going to appear again. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. Well, there is your explicit verse. So the sons of God are going to go to the daughters of men and they're going to produce Nephilim. They're all going to be wiped out by the flood, but then after the flood, the sons of God are going to go to the daughters of men again and do it a second time and produce these Nephilim. Again, it just doesn't sound like good boys and naughty girls getting together in the parking lot. It sounds like something else is going on. And they had children by them. These children, it says, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. When it says heroes of old, that means right here, these were the superhumans, the men of renown, the men that legends were written about. That's what it's talking about. And no matter how nice a Sunday school boy it is and how naughty of a girl it is, just because they have a child doesn't mean it's going to be a legend. It's going to be a superhero. It's going to be superhuman. This connection between the sons of God and the daughters of men produced the superheroes. Yeah, Marvel comic type people, I guess. You understand? I mean, it's like when you talk about the super, and I don't even want to go there, but you saw all these things they were watching in movies and stuff. Some people would go off of that extensively, but you kind of wonder how much are we dabbling into the spiritual realm and bringing it and putting it on screen so we can visualize what they want to do in our world. I don't know. I don't know. That's really great speculation. But they were the superhumans and the ones that legends were made out of. We're talking here potentially about what the Greek gods, all the mythology about the Greek gods. Now we call it mythology, rightfully so, but a lot of that mythology may be rooted in these stories that come out of this time period. Don't forget Greeks. Do not forget Greeks. Because it's coming up again later. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Now, about these heroes of old, they're called giants also in some translations. In the book of Enoch, again, not scriptural. It's not in the scriptures. But Enoch was the way these people, in Jesus, they understood it. They were giants, huge people. And the land couldn't sustain them. I mean, they devoured everything. That they began to eat humans. And they began to devour human flesh because they're just trying to eat. They just had to survive. In other words, the world was not designed for this kind of Nephilim. It wasn't designed for this kind of creature to exist. And so, I mean, if you're God, this would be a great time to flood them all out. Just destroy this whole thing and save the human race. Save the promise. And then in chapter 9, verse 9, this is the account of Noah. And now you've got a diary account of Noah recording the details of his life. And when it says this is the account, it means this is the written document of Noah. That's what this is the account of Noah. It means this is what Noah wrote down. And this is the book of Genesis, as we said before, is a collection of documents sewn together by Moses, who had access to all of this information, and he put it together. The book of Genesis was written by Moses, better edited by Moses. Do you understand what I just said? He didn't go up on Mount Sinai, and then God dictated to him. That doesn't even look like that. And then God told me this, and God told me this. It's like, he's right there. He's got this account. Now, I'm going to tie right into here. This is Noah's account. This is what Noah says happened. And I insert there, and he just sews together the book of all the information, giving Israel a history of where they came from and why they are necessary for the world. So there we have it, the Nephilim, and the heroes of old were born. Now, my suggestion, these Nephilim, because they were not normal, there's no place on the earth for them, they're not man, they're not angel. The angels, the lake of fire, Gehenna, Jesus says the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. So the angels, the fallen angels, are going here. This was created for those who rebelled. The angels who rebelled before they go to the lake of fire are also mentioned to be locked up in Tartarus and everlasting chains of darkness, because no one is in the lake of fire yet. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first ones there, and they're thrown in there alive. Which means, like I said before, the Antichrist and false prophet are not killed, they're not judged, they're captured in history when Jesus returns and sent to the lake of fire. Which right there, that demands a question. What do you mean? They're alive? They didn't go through death. They're not even killed. They're captured. They're not judged. They don't appear before the great white throne judgment. Way before the great white throne judgment, 1,000 years before Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. If you read the Bible, well, I like literally the millennial 1,000 years, and then Satan's released at the 1,000 years, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire. The false prophet and Antichrist have been here for 1,000 years. They never died. They never were judged. They beat Satan there, and they're captured and just thrown there alive in a lake of fire. And then, eventually, well, we'll talk about that here as we go. Okay, now, I've got some verses here, and I'm not sure how much we want to talk about this. Well, I do know how much I want to talk about it. I'm on page that we handed out today. I'm in the verses Genesis 6, 1 through 9. We jump down here. The word Nephilim, it means the fallen ones. There's also a name that's going to pop up, Raphaim, which means the dead ones. And they're going to be giants here in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, in Joshua's day, in David's day. David's going to fight a giant, yeah, Goliath. And that's going to be important. We're going to see this here in a minute. And the dead ones. Here's where I'm going with this, just so I can say it. So the Nephilim, and again, I've said this before, but the Nephilim, that were part angel, part human, however that works. Understand how far above my pay grade I'm talking. I mean, I'm using words and definitions of things that are hard to understand. But when they died physically, and they had a physical presence on earth, they had a body. They had a body that was produced through birth. Now again, keep this in mind. There's a lot of fiction out there, a lot of junk. But I have, in some books, some very deep theological, not deep, but very legitimate. I mean, Old Testament word study books, like a 5-volume set that's top of the line, academic, very, I mean, they go through everything. And there is, it's not on the internet. It's not something that came out of some weird 1800 discovery that brought everybody over here to look at this sensation. It's something that has been archaeologically uncovered and is footnoted in this reference of the Nephilim that they have found 10-foot skeletons in the Gaza Strip. Now, that is not on the internet. That's not some sensational thing. That is a footnote in an academic book explaining word meanings and origins. And there's a lot of it's a reference in a book that you want to protect your reputation, and you don't want to write something stupid. You understand what I'm saying? It's not some paperback book that someone's trying to get 1,000 sales for. In other words, by putting this in their book, it could actually undermine the audience they're trying to reach. It could damage them. And so they've got archaeological, there it is. They have reference. And there's several of those that build. Now, again, there's also a lot of weird stuff out there, conspiracy theories that, you know. But there is archaeological support. Remember, Gaza, the territory of the Philistines. Now, the Nephilim, when they died, physically, they would have had some kind of spiritual presence. When man dies, they go down into the heart of the earth, the paradise or the place of torment in Hades in Bible times before Jesus' resurrection. Angels, they've got a presence. They stay within their heavenly realms following orders, or they're locked up in Tartarus and removed from history. I suggest the spirits of the Nephilim are not fallen angels. They are produced by fallen angels through women. But their spirits would be the demonic spirits, the unclean spirits, something that doesn't belong. An unclean, it means doesn't belong here. It's not right. It's not clean. And they are, in the Bible, are called demonic spirits, unclean spirits, and you see them possessing people, Jesus and the disciples removing them, or possessing pigs. Wherever they go, it's too much for the person, it's too much for the animal, and chaos follows. And the demonic spirits, when they lose that body, which isn't theirs because they lost their body, well, why aren't they in the underworld? Because there's no place for them. They're not, they don't fit. They're not angel, they're not human, they're just roaming spirits, running through, Jesus going through dry places looking for a place to go. That's Jesus' teaching about a demon. You don't see angels wandering around looking for a place to go, because angels have a place. There's a rank, rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. There's a place they were created for a purpose. They've got them stationed by the Euphrates for 1,000 years waiting for the Euphrates to dry up. They're not, well, I'm bored. What can I do now? I don't have to do this for another 2,000 years. It's like, is there something I can do? Anybody want to play some game, play catch or something? No, they're created for a purpose, and they're at a post. That's how angels were created. It's like, I mean, it's strange, it's weird, but they're angels, they're not humans. Demons have no place. They're wandering, and they want to possess a body. Angels don't want to possess a body. They've got an assignment, if it's from God or in Satan's kingdom. Demons are looking for a place to go. They beg Jesus not to send them where? Into the abyss, which is where they would be removed and kept from human history until a star in Revelation, which is an angel, most likely Satan, is cast to the earth with a key to unlock the abyss and allow all these demons to come back up out of the underworld in the last few months of world history. Okay, so here's what happens with some of the Nephilim. If we go to Deuteronomy, gosh, this is taken. Are you guys okay? We're still good. Go to Deuteronomy. I've got several verses just because I want you to see them. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. And now I'm going to go through some text verses, just some verses. 1, verse 28. Now, I mean, I can just hear the people that are watching online that are disagreeing with this, throwing stuff at their computer screen and calling me a heretic and influenced by Satan and consider that. Consider that as an option, and then go back to the scriptures and then judge me. Because you need to. I mean, you need to. You need to. It's like, is this guy off base? Well, we're in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 28. It says, this is the spies coming back. It says in verse 26, but you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and says, the Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. They're talking about the people, the Canaanites in Israel. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Now, the Anakites are one of the races of the giants. It is potential. The Anakites are descendants of a man named Anak, who was one of the giants. And now that genetics has been handed down, and there's a whole race of people coming from this. That's 1:28. Now go to chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to go to verse 9 of chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of the lots of a possession. Now, when this is just interesting for today's conversation politics. Israel was going to the land of Canaan. They had to go around the land of the Edomites, and they had to pass through the land of the Moabites. Edom says, you can't pass through here. So God told Moses, well, then you've got to go around. This is Moses called out of Egypt, and he comes up to the border of the Edomites, and he said, we just want to pass. We'll just stay right here on the interstate. We're just going to go through, so we have to go all the way around. They go, we don't trust you. Walk around. Moses sent another messenger. Really, I'm serious. Please. I mean, it's going to take us months. Just let us go down the interstate. This time they came out with the king's message with the military. And God told Moses, you are the man of God. You destroyed Egypt. Now destroy Edom. It's like, no, you destroyed Egypt, but these guys are in their land. I've given them. They've made a decision. Go around. Moses, if you invade, you won't be successful. Walk around Edom. So Moses and the people of God had to walk around Edom because Edom didn't trust them. Now they come in up into Moab, and they go into the land of Moab. And this is off subject. And God is right here. They're there, but God tells them very clearly, you can look at the land, you can pass through the land, but don't even think about taking something from them because I've given it to them, and Ar is their capital. You attack these people, it's not going to be good because now you're coming against what I gave these people. So God not only is the God of the Israelites, he's the God of, well, all nations. And when a nation like Egypt rises up in rebellion, he takes them out. Edom at that point was not in rebellion. They were still living in God's standard. Now, were they Christians? Were they believers? That's another conversation. They were living in accordance with God's standards of nationality, government, marriage, sexuality, family. And they're living godly where things are going to go well for them in this earth. And they'd live a long time, just like children who obey their parents. They're not going to heaven because you obey your parents. Things will go well with you in this earth, and you'll live a long time in this earth if you learn to cooperate with God's established authority. And your first established authority of God is mom and dad. If you learn this, it's going to go well with you because you've got it figured out. Now, are you going to go to heaven? No, no, that's another conversation. Now we have to deal with your sin, and that's now a Savior, Jesus Christ. You understand the difference right here? Okay, anyway, verse 10. The Edomites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Raphaites, but the Moabites called them Edomites. Hurites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. So you see this whole land of Canaan and the whole land surrounding Canaan, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Canaan, was infiltrated by these types of people. And different Esau's descendants came in and drove some of them out. Some of them were driven out by the Moabites, and now the ones the Canaanites are dwelling there, they're going to come in and not just take out the Canaanites. Israel's to take out the descendants of the Nephilim that's left there in Canaan. Now, again, I know the flood wiped them out, but they're on the earth before and after. That's why it's so important that verse is there. They're on the earth before the flood, and then you just keep on reading. It's like, yeah, but now what about all these guys here? Well, the same verse says they came back. The angels must have done the same thing. Something happened. Okay. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their land, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord says, now get up and cross the Zered Valley. So we cross the valley. That goes on and talks about that. So, I mean, we're naming these people. They're even historically recorded in previous battles. We can go back to Chedorlaomer marching down through this land of the giants back in Genesis. That's another story. Chapter 3, verse 11. They're going to meet Og. Chapter 3 is about fighting King Og, the king of Bashan. He came out to fight them, and now we have to fight with him. And here it is, in verse 11, describes Og, King Og. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Raphaites. His bed, and again, that bed could be also translated sarcophagus, which would mean coffin, like Joseph had a sarcophagus prepared in his decorated burial box. It could mean bed, his iron bed that he slept in, or it could mean his sarcophagus. His bed was made of iron, and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, when this was being written by Moses, it's like, you could go there on vacation and see this tomb. It's still huge. 13 feet, which means the guy was, you know, at least if his box is that big, or sarcophagus, it's just, there it is. I mean, it's throughout the scripture. We keep going. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Oh, man, I'm going to run out of time just because I'm giving you so many text verses. Tony, can you give me some time limit, please? Oh, jeepers, you're lying. That's not even right. See, I give her my phone and she... Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse, 18. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. That'd be probably down his fortress there in Kerabat Kiapha, which is right there on the border of where he killed the Elah Valley. This place, the word means Kerabat Kiapha, means city with two gates. And they're excavating the city right now, and they found two gates there, and it's right there on, and it says fortress, it's down on the border of towards Philistia, and they looked right down over that valley of Elah with two gates. One gate is towards to attack from, and the other gate goes back to Jerusalem for trade. They had two gates on the city, and they found them, and they're excavating it right. I mean, it's like the last 7 years they've been excavating this place. Now, the Philistines had come up and spread out over the valley of Raphaim, and the Raphaim means the valley of the giants.
So he inquired of the Lord, shall I go? So that's just a reference there. That's what the valley was called. I'm going to 2 Samuel 21. Now, we all know David fought Goliath, and they hear all the stories about Goliath and how tall he was. It's right there in the text, chapter 17. But now in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, it's the wars against the Philistines. Now, do notice where all the giants that David is fighting are coming from. They're coming from Philistia. They're coming from the Gaza Strip. I'm going to show you why here in just a moment. Chapter 21, verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, and that means, if you stay consistent, that means this was one of the descendants, this is one of the Nephilim, and this is now part of his genetics coming down here. And David fought against Ishbi-Benob. And this guy, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, and if you look down there in the footnotes, that's 7.5-pound spearhead. I mean, you get that thing coming at you full force. I mean, this guy can throw a spear with a 7-pound spearhead on it, and when that penetrates, I mean, it's going to go through an automobile when it's going full. I mean, this is like a missile launch. This guy's like a missile launcher, like a ground-to-air missile launcher. Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zerai, that's David's sister, this would make him his nephew, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go with us in the battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. David's fighting well beyond his fighting years. He's still out there fighting, and he's trapped, and it's like his nephew jumps in and says, like, okay, David, okay, really, we've talked about retirement, but it's time for you to retire. You can just sit on the horse and lead the battle, but no more hand-to-hand. Verse 18, that's one giant. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sebesai the Hushite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. Verse 19, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanah, son of Jerioregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. Now that would be a different Goliath, not the same Goliath as David killed. Because, oh, look, it's a conflict. There's more. That Goliath would be a name. They've even found the name Goliath in Gath on something. I mean, it's not the same. It's like finding the name John on something. Who had a spear and a shaft like a weaver's rod, meaning it's extremely large. In another, still another battle, which took place at Gath, that's in Gaza, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Now, those 4 plus Goliath make 5. Now, again, this is speculation, but how many stones did David pick up when he attacked Goliath? He picked up 5. And some people say they knew exactly, they'd done research, they knew who the enemy was, they had done behind the scenes, they had information. They knew there was 5 of these guys left, and David went after Goliath and figured the next one he'd see would be his brother, and the other 3 giants, the descendants of Rapha, he was going to take them all out. That when they killed Goliath, they all ran away. That's speculation. There's 5, Goliath plus these 4. David picked up 5 stones. Maybe he thought he'd miss and he wanted backup 4 times. I mean, I'm not going to just take 1 stone. You know, you understand what I'm saying? It's speculation. Now go, please, with me. Go to Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to have to quit here. Good night. Sorry. Chapter 11. Of Joshua, verse 21. And this is Joshua fighting battles. You can see chapter 11 begins at verse 1. The northern kings, this is the northern campaign. Go back to chapter 10, verse 29. That's the southern campaign. You've got 4 campaigns of Joshua. You've got the entrance campaign. You've got the central campaign. You've got the southern campaign. Then he marches north to Hazor and has the Hazor campaign, where they found archaeological evidence at Hazor of him just torching the place. And they find the burn layer. They've done that. Ben-Amon-Ben-Tur is excavating that. But now, in verse 21, they're driven out. They've driven out. They've taken Jericho. They've taken the central land of Israel. They've gone south and driven everybody out to the border. Now they've gone up and taken northern part, north of Galilee. Israel is established. But one thing they did, they kept pushing people over into the Gaza Strip. Verse 21, at that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron. Now, that would be in Judah. There's still some Anakites living in the hill country. That'd be in the hill country of Judah. That's his territory. That's where he's going to settle. Him and Caleb are settling these places. The wars are over. Now they're taking these cities and driving these people out. And he destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah. And that's right in the middle of the land, right around Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem and east, west. And from the hill country of Israel, Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites, think giants, think descendants of the Nephilim, were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza. Gath and Ashdod. Did any survive? So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it to the inheritance of Israel according to their tribal, and the land had rest from war. And that ends Joshua's account of the war. They had land, but anything that's left of the Anakites had been driven over to Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. That's the Gaza Strip today, the land of Philistine. And that's where the city with two gates, that's where they was facing. That's where David, when he heard they were coming, went out there to meet them. That's right where he killed Goliath, became a right of power. And I said something about the Greeks. Early on, I'll close with this. Again, I'm sorry if this is disappointing. It's not Bible teaching. It's a lot of speculation. Something to think about. But it also ties into history. Do you remember when they fought battles, when the king Thutmose, for example, came up out of Egypt, all right, before Moses' time and would fight the Canaanites and took the land? They'd have chariots and they'd go face to face with these battle lines. You see battle lines. David, they all fought battle lines. They'd meet with battle lines and they'd have the troops go around this side. They'd get them from the flank or something. And they'd have these different battle formations. You can see them even developing here in the scriptures. Abraham went out with his forces and fought one of the first recorded night battles in Genesis when he went up and attacked the kings from the east. Very interesting battle. But what is interesting about this is the Greeks had at this time, during David's time, they had a style of battle. It was called the champion battle. If you watch any kind of Greek movies or read Greek legends, a lot of times what they would do is you have your battle team or your military. I'd have my military, you know, say we're facing each other. And instead of everybody just slaughtering each other, they'd say, we'll send out our hero and you send out your hero. And then we'll decide from there. And they'd have like a championship. It'd be like a wrestling match except to the death. And if that would be either begin the war or end the war. So the champion would come out, he'd be armed representing his team, and they'd fight. That's the way Greek mythology is written. That's the way Greek stories were written. That's the way they fought at that, 1000 BC. That's the way they fought. Now, what's interesting is now the Greek influence on Philistia, because that was a Greek culture. It even tells you in the scriptures, they came from Greece. They crashed probably, again, there's a whole story when they were invading Egypt one time, but they settled on the coast of Philistia. So they had Greek culture, they had Greek pottery, they had a Greek background. And they picked up the descendants of Anak, and they trained them in their style of battle. And so when David goes out to meet Goliath, what do they say? Goliath comes out, mocked the troops of Israel, mocked their God, and says, send your champion out. And who's Israel's champion? Who's heads and shoulders taller than everybody else? King Saul. And Saul's like, there's not a chance in the world I'm going to die today. It's like, because he's not a descendant. He's a descendant of Benjamin. He's not a descendant of the Nephilim. And here's one of Goliath standing there. He's 10 foot tall. He's not just tall for his age. He's not human, potentially. If my story's lining up, he's not normal. And Saul's like, there's no way. But David had the word of God. David understood the promise. He was still in line with the thinking of Joshua and Caleb. God says, I've given you this land. These people's shadow is gone, or their protection is gone. And David says, I'll do it. I mean, have you guys not been paying attention in Sunday school? This is our land. This guy's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming. He's saying, this isn't our territory. They're going to take our land. I'll fight him. And he comes out. He says, you come at me with sticks and stones. He says, I come at you in the name of the Lord. And he calls him, you uncircumcised Philistine. What does that mean? You have no covenant with our God. We are a people of a covenant. We have circumcised as a sign of a covenant with Yahweh, who's given us this land. And you're daring to come into our land, uncircumcised Philistine? Die today. Hit him in the head, cut his head off, had four stones left. Where's the other four? Running. Now,
Again, there's how that story could go. But again, there's more to it. I didn't get down to the part right here. I still want to go through Jesus' victorious ascension. And then we're going to pick this up probably next week, because when Jesus comes back, there is a promise in this heavenly realm. Now, we just talked about the demons, demonic forces here, separating from angels. They're not probably part of the heavenly realms. They're probably down here on the earth, the low life of the spiritual dimension. But then there's the rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, who maybe are controlling these demons for their own power. But we still have to talk about when Jesus returns. Isaiah talks about it. Revelation definitely picks up on it. The powers of the heaven are cast to the earth. They are struck. Talks about Leviathan, the twisted one, being cast to the earth. The powers of the heaven are taken down when Jesus Christ appears, when he sets up his kingdom. And Satan's, Revelation chapter 12, Satan's cast to the earth. He knows his time is short. He releases the demons from the abyss. It's one last stand. They're not fighting from the heavenly realms, because Jesus, the chariot, the sign of the Son of Man, has reappeared, if you know, you understand it that way. He's reappeared. The sun goes dark because his presence is bright. These heavenly powers are completely destroyed, and we're in the final days. When Jesus ascended, he didn't ascend as the warrior king. He simply ascended as a resurrection king after having mocked, we got to get into that, he mocked the angelic forces, the powers of this age, and then ascended with no escort by himself, visible, and ascended through the heavenly realms, the very realm we talked about last week that took Gabriel 21 days to get through, to bring a message to Daniel, because Michael had to come and fight for him against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Jesus, just on his resurrection, on his ascension, both in Luke and Acts, just goes up here. No trouble. But now upon his return, he comes back. He leaves them there today. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. There's still the power here today. But when Jesus comes back and makes his appearance, I'm done, I'm ready. Boom, they're cast to earth, and the war commences right here. Right now, we're in an age, it's called the triumphal procession. Paul refers to triumphal procession, where we on earth are demonstrating the authority of Jesus Christ by proclaiming the good news, living the godly life. We see it. We're demonstrating to the rulers and authorities the wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God today in the church. They're watching us live our lives in victory in this dark age, and we're manifesting the very nature of God in our time. That's why Jesus just floated through. See you guys later. Sat at the right hand of God. But when he comes back, these things are all coming down, and there's going to be an unbelievable war scene manifesting both spiritually and then ultimately physically in the earth those final days. So that's all coming up yet. I'll pray and you're dismissed. I thank you for being here. Thank you for your patience. And again, this is taking longer than I really anticipated. I thought I'd just be able to kind of touch on it and bounce off. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would have truth, that we wouldn't stick with your word and not change it to meet our speculation, our fantasy ideas, but Father, to let your word transform our thinking, transform our lives, that we may live a holy life before you. Again, we thank you for these things and ask that we may do our job that you've called us to at this time and demonstrate your wisdom indeed to people and to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places because of your grace to us and the power that's working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.